Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking at the birth of John the Baptist this evening. In chapter 1, verse 57 through 80, don't know if we'll make it all the way, but I suppose we will. There's not a whole lot to say about these verses. They're pretty straightforward. Remember, we've been talking about the nativity of John and Jesus. And in particular, we've been talking about, one, the prophecies concerning the nativities. And those prophecies were delivered to Zacharias and Mary by the angel Gabriel. And they both had conversations with Gabriel, Zacharias, and Mary. And the conversation seemed similar on the surface, but we noticed that the motivation behind them was totally different. We have Zacharias, he asked Gabriel, "How shall I know this?" And that's in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Mary said, "How shall this be?" And that was her response in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Zacharias did not believe. That's why he asked, "How shall I know this?" Now Mary, she didn't ask, "How shall I know this?" She was interested in the method. How are you going to do this? I'm a virgin. Her answer was, "How shall this be?" So she believed. And that's in chapter 1, verse 45. Elizabeth says about her, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So she believed. Zacharias didn't. So Zacharias, he had a problem with the fact of what was going to happen. And Mary had a problem with the method. How's he going to bring this about? How can this be? So she was asking for information to clarify truth, while he was asking for a sign to verify the truth. So we have totally different answers. And then we went on to look at the meeting of the mothers, that is, Elizabeth and Mary. And these are called songs by most interpreters, and it's because they fall into a category of Hebrew style. They follow a Hebrew style called parallelism. So they're very poetic, and my New American Standard Bible has them, or Mary's song anyway, has it laid out as a poem. So we have the song of Elizabeth first in verse 42 to 45. And the theme of her song is undeserved blessing. Look at verse 43 where it says, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" So she says, just flabbergasted that the mother of the Lord would come to her. So undeserved blessing is the theme. She calls Mary blessed, remember, not blessed, but blessed among women. And she's just saying that among all women, Mary is the one who is especially blessed by the Lord. She's not saying that Mary has blessing to dispense. She's saying Mary is the one who received blessing. Now the song of Mary is in verse 46 to 55, and the theme of her song is undeserved blessing, as you can see in verse 48 very easily, where it says, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Not blessed, blessed. Mary doesn't say that all generations will worship her. It doesn't say that all generations will regard her as a mediator between men and God. It says that she has been blessed by God. Then she moves on to the blessing upon many in verse 49 and 50, where she says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me and his holy name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." So God blesses all who fear him. And then she describes the giver of divine blessing in 51 through 55. And then in 56, Luke, the historian, notes that Mary went back home. And she said that Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. That would put Elizabeth right at the time to give birth. So now we move on then, and we'll talk about the birth of John the Baptist. So let's start out this section by reading the first couple paragraphs. The first two paragraphs go from verse 57 down through verse 66 of Luke chapter 1. So starting at Luke 1:57, it says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. All these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Now we start then with the event, the birth of John. And in verse 57, we have an important word. It's the word piplemi. And piplemi means to fulfill. And that's translated had come, when it says the time had come. And my Bible has a marginal note that says literally was fulfilled. And that's what it says here. It says when her time was fulfilled. Well, what's the difference? What does that mean? Well, Luke's viewpoint of history is probably a little bit different than the average historian, because Luke's viewpoint of history is the fulfillment of God's divine plan and his scripture. So he has a divine viewpoint on history. So when Elizabeth's time had come, he said it was fulfilled. Why? Because Gabriel had prophesied it. So now it was fulfilled that she would have a child. And this, by the way, is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." That's the same word over there, fulfilled among us. So Luke starts right out stating, I'm going to talk about all those Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled right among us, right in our times. So the birth of John the Baptist is one of them. Again, the birth is an exact fulfillment of the prophecy. Gabriel promised a son, and a son was born. Verse 57, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son." Now in verse 58, we have some visitors, and it says, "Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her." Now the word displayed is the same word as exalts in verse 46. This gets tricky. I don't know why they do this. The interpreters will take the same word and they'll translate it three different ways in one chapter. You know, that's not the case here, but they have two different translations of the same word. And it means to magnify, to make large. In fact, my Bible, again, has a marginal note that says literally magnified. And I always wonder, if it literally means magnified, why don't they write magnified? That's what it means. It means to make large. So the coming of Messiah, the idea here, is a great act of God's mercy. It makes it really apparent. Look at chapter 1 and verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. And 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And in verse 72, it says to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from all on high will visit us. And that's a reference to Christ. So our God and John's God is a merciful God, a gracious God. And he emphasizes that fact over and over in this chapter. Now the naming in verse 59 through 66, that's one paragraph, 59 to 66. And the naming of John is the primary topic of that paragraph. His circumcision is mentioned, but it's not the primary thing. And his circumcision isn't resisted, but his naming is, we'll find out. At verse 59, it says, "And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father." Now remember, and most of you know this, but we'll just go back. Circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham about the covenant. He said, this will be a sign of our covenant. Clear back in Genesis. Look at Genesis 17. And I always take for granted that you guys know these things, but sometimes there's new people. Sometimes I just take too much for granted. But circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham of the covenant he made with him. His promise to give them land, to give them blessing, to give Abraham a seed like the stars in the sky. And in Genesis 17:12, it says, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants." So circumcision was instituted clear back at the time of Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham. And it was made part of the law in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, "On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So circumcision is a sign of God's promise to Abraham. It's in the Mosaic law. All Jewish males were to be circumcised on the eighth day. So nobody resists his circumcision. They don't say, oh, you better not do that. But when the naming comes about, they resist. And that's kind of interesting because there was not only pressure, but unusual pressure put on them to name the child something else. They wanted to name him Zacharias. In reading verse 59, it says, "And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father." First thing we have to do is establish who's the they. Who's he talking about there? It wasn't Elizabeth. And it wasn't Zacharias, because they both said no. So who was it that wanted to name him Zacharias? Well, the they, I take it, has to refer back to the neighbors and relatives, the people who were around there. They say, you got to name him Zacharias after his father. The text doesn't really say why they wanted to name him that. Maybe because what had happened to him in the temple. And Zacharias, that's a good name. Remember what it means? It means the Lord remembers. But Elizabeth's response is very emphatic. In verse 60, it says, "But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John." Now, there's two emphases in that verse. First one, the normal word for no in Greek is ooh. Sounds funny to us, but ooh means no. There's an emphatic form of that word. That's uki. almost sounds like okay, doesn't it? I never noticed that before. But uki is a very intense form of no. So our translators have helped us here. They've translated that no indeed, not just no. Now in our culture, our parlance, we might say no way or talk to the hand, you know, something like that. It's a very emphatic no. We're not going to name him Zacharias. And also there's another indication that it's very emphatic, and that is the word but. And that word but is the strong adversative. You have two ways to say but in Greek. There's de, and that's the weak adversative, and Allah, and that's what we have here, and that's the strong adversative. That means these two options are very, very different. So she says, no, we're not going to call him Zacharias, but he shall be called John. Now, naming the child after a relative may have been a custom. Look at verse 61. It says, then they said to her, there was no one among your relatives who was called by that name. It may have been custom, but it was not a rule. There was no law that said you had to name a child after a relative. Now, in verse 62, it says, and they made signs to the father as to what he wanted him called. I remember when Zacharias was struck dumb by the angel Gabriel when he was giving him the prophecy of his coming son because he didn't believe. And I said a lot of interpreters say he was struck deaf and dumb both. And this is why they say that, this verse here, is because it says they made signs to his father. So it makes sense that he couldn't hear or speak. So they made signs to him and asked as to what he wanted the baby to be called. Well, he adds his vote then to the name John in verse 63 when he says, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. Now, why were they astonished? Something wrong with the name John? John's a good name. It's a fine name. It was a common name. Remember the meaning of the name John that we looked at back when Zacharias was getting the prophecy? It means the gracious gift of God, or the Lord is merciful, something like that along those lines. So it's a really good name. I don't think they were astonished at the name itself. They were astonished at how adamant Elizabeth and Zacharias were about naming him John. Why are you guys so adamant about this? Now, they weren't being really very tactful here, were they? What would we do in a situation like that? Maybe say, you know, we sure appreciate all your input, but we've decided to call him John anyway. That's not what they did. They said, no way. It's going to be John. And if you don't like it, you know, take a hike, is basically what they're saying, because they're being very emphatic here. And I think that's what amazed everybody. Why are you so emphatic about this name? Well, why were they? Because Gabriel told them to name him John. They're not going to name him something else. So when Zacharias gets his speech back, the first thing he does is praise. And that's in verse 64, where it says, and at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. So Zacharias, he understood the purpose of his chastening, his being struck deaf and dumb. What was the purpose then? Purpose was so that he could offer a better praise to God. Because that's the first thing he does once his mouth is opened. He starts praising God. So, in other words, we can imply in our age and day, and it's just common sense, isn't it, that an out-of-fellowship Christian does not offer quality praise to God. That's for Christians who are in fellowship with God. And we found out how to be in fellowship with God when we studied the book of 1 John, remember? How do you do it? You learn his word, You believe His Word, and you act on His Word. That's how you be in fellowship with God. It's not a feeling. It's not something you come to church and jump up and down, but it's just a mindset. It's a mental attitude that says, by gosh, I'm going to learn what this Word says, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to base my decisions on that. That's how I'm going to live my life. And if you do that, then you'll live a life in fellowship with God. So he understood the purpose of chastening, and that's to enable us to better offer praise to the Lord. Now, what was the reaction of those living around them? Well, that's verse 65 and 66, where it says, fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So they discussed all these matters. And that goes clear back to Zacharias in the temple, his vision of Gabriel, his inability to talk, to hear. It talks of Mary's visit to Elizabeth, the birth of John to aged parents, how a boy had been predicted and a boy had been born, and Zacharias' miraculous healing. He was able to talk. All of these things really struck the people around there, saying, you know, this all can't be coincidence. It just can't be. There's too much involved here. So they were saying, who is this kid? Who's he going to be? Because indeed, the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now, verse 67 through 79 talks about the prophecy. And this is also called the Song of Zacharias. We noted that in our songs when we were going through the songs in the first chapters of Luke. We noted there's a song of Mary, there's a song of Elizabeth, and there's a song of Zacharias here. Or sometimes it's called the Benedictus. That's for people who like to be extra holy. They can call it the Benedictus. But it's a prophecy that Zacharias gives under the power of the Holy Spirit, because it begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's read the prophecy first. And if your Bible is like mine, you'll notice again that it's laid out in the form of poetry. It's not just run across the page, but the lines stop where the verse would stop. So starting at verse 67, it says, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So that's the song of Zacharias. You'll notice it begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now remember, we're still in the Old Testament here. We haven't come to the church age yet. So the Holy Spirit was not a permanent resident of every believer. But it came upon Zacharias, and Zacharias was given the gift of prophecy. Now, what's a gift of prophecy? And I've seen this so hashed up that we ought to look at it. A prophet was a person who had a spiritual gift, and he received direct revelation from God to be passed along to God's people. That was the purpose of a prophet. He was God's spokesman to God's people. Now, people get this misunderstood because they'll go back to the Old Testament and they'll see the prophets and they'll be proclaiming, you guys better repent of your deeds and straighten up. So they think, well, that means that we should do the same thing in our society. We should go tell, you know, Congress to repent of their deeds and straighten up. But that wasn't the job of a prophet. The prophet received direct revelation from God, and the prophet passed that along to God's chosen people. Now, in the church age, there were prophets at the beginning, and Paul calls them what? He says that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. Ruth and I had a house built once, and I've used this example many times. When they lay the foundation, when they're done with the foundation layers leave. And then the other guys come in and build the rest of the house. Well, that's why there aren't any more prophets in the church today. Because they laid the foundation, the Word of God, it's complete, their job's done. So we don't have prophets today. That's not a gift that's currently active, but it was a spiritual gift that was given. And it was given to Zacharias. And it began with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at 141. The same thing was true in the Song of Elizabeth. When it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So her song began with the filling of the Holy Spirit as well. And it enabled her to perceive things that she couldn't have known otherwise. It was direct revelation from God, like the fact that Mary was to be the mother of the Savior. How did she know that? Well, because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to her. Now, that same filling of the Holy Spirit that was given by God enables Zacharias to show us truth that we would not otherwise know. That's what prophets did. They showed us truth we wouldn't otherwise know. They didn't rehash old truth like a teacher does. Now, I don't give any new truth. That's done. That job is done. It was done by the prophets and the apostles when they finished the Bible. So my job is to deliver that message. The prophet's job was to get it, and it was always new stuff because that, you know, the prophets and the apostles, they wrote new stuff. I just repeat old stuff, what they already have said. So we have a result, and that result is Zacharias' prophecy. And he goes into a doxology, which is a praise, in 68 through 69, when he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now we can use the term blessed, because we're talking about God, not a person. It's not the same as Mary being blessed. It's blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished his redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So his doxology is going to point out two things, and the first one is that God is true to his people. As Zacharias says this, he says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now, was Zacharias of the house of David? Could he have been? No, it's impossible. He's a priest, right? He couldn't be in the kingly line. He was a priest. So he's talking about somebody else. He's not talking about himself here. So he knew that his son was going to be the forerunner, and he says so down further along. He knew that he wasn't the horn of salvation. But his logic is this: since the forerunner was born now, then the Messiah couldn't be far behind, because John is the forerunner of Messiah. He was to announce the Messiah. Zacharias knew that Messiah was close by, and Zacharias believed that God would keep his promises to the nation Israel, his people. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, Zacharias is talking about Israel there. God is true to his people. He also says God is true to his word, because God made promises to Abraham. And we've studied those before. He made the land promises. He made the generations of people that would be like the stars in the sky, the promises that God made to Abraham. And Zacharias knew that God is true to his word. He's not going to change his mind like most denominations believe nowadays. They say, Israel rejected Messiah, so God said, I'm going to forget about those promises I made to you, and I'm going to apply them to the church instead. That's a bunch of nonsense. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that God has changed his mind about what he promised Israel, then how can you believe he's not going to change his mind about what he said to you in John 3:16? How do you know? If he changed his mind once, he could do it again, right? No, God doesn't change his mind. When he made a promise to Abraham, he's going to keep that promise, or we can't believe him about anything. Why should we? The major denominations, and they mostly are what's called amillennial. That means that wasn't a literal promise God made to Abraham. He was just teasing him or fooling him or something. But if that's the case, then how can I know that I'm saved? Because the only thing I know that tells me I'm saved is God's word. And it says that if I believe his gospel message, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, it tells me I'm saved. That's the only way I know. So if I depend on that for my salvation, then I better believe that God told Abraham the truth as well. Because if he lied to Abraham, he might lie to me too. See how important that is? Most people think, it's not important. But it really is. It really is. It speaks of the veracity of Scripture. Is it really true, or is it just something made up? God is true to his word. Now, in 76 to 79, we have the prophecy itself. And we see the shift in the person, in the tense. It says, "And you, child, will be called." So he has done something, now he will do something. We have a change in here, and he calls him, "You, child." So he's talking about his son, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was to be a very special person. He wasn't just your ordinary guy. He was very special. Now, Zacharias, what he focuses on here is the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. He says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the relationship of John the Baptist to Jesus Christ is, John the Baptist was a forerunner to the Messiah. He was going to announce Messiah. That was his job. Now in verse 80, we have some in-betweens. And it's just in a summary statement of the growth of John the Baptist. It says, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." That's the summary statement. Notice it anticipates something. It anticipates that John the Baptist is going to be back on the scene in the gospel message. And he will. But first we're going to go to chapter 2, and that's going to tell us about the birth of Jesus. First we had the forerunner, John the Baptist, and then chapter 2 will be the story of Jesus. And I think we'll pick up there next time in chapter 2, verse 1. I think I have a little outline there for you if you'll want to read ahead again. Didn't I put that in the notes? Okay. Well, we'll start in chapter 2 next time. Father, thank you again for giving us this message from Luke the historian. We thank you for sending John the Baptist to be the forerunner of our great and glorious Messiah, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.